believe in cosmic theism and process theism in a brief paragraph while he was an undergraduate at Yale. And here is the paragraph. As a Yale undergraduate, I heard a good deal about Whitehead from a roommate whose enthusiasm for his philosophical hero was infectious. I was put off, though, by esoteric vocabulary he needed to explain Whitehead to me. I knew the book, Adventures of Ideas, was being taught in one of the introductory courses, and I had worked through A.A. Bowman's sympathetic critique of the early Whitehead in a course with Charles Hendel. But all this made very little impact on me. Then one Friday afternoon, when I was leaving for a weekend date at Mount Hollyhock, my roommate handed me a copy of Hartshorne's book, The Divine Relativity, to read in a spare moment. That night, after a delightful evening, he doesn't say what happened that evening, he just says, that night after a delightful evening, I picked up the book for a bit of bedtime reading and read until 4 in the morning. I often get engrossed in novels or general nonfiction and find them hard to put down, but that rarely happens with serious works of philosophy and theology. This book was the exception, and I finished it before the weekend was over. I found the argument utterly convincing and was instantly converted to process theism, though for many years I hoped it was subsumable under the Tillichian framework I espoused in those early days. I don't know what kind of a date he had that weekend, but he apparently has forgotten the girl's name, but he has not forgotten Hartshorne or Whitehead. We're very happy to have Dr. Lewis Ford with us again for his second lecture this morning. Lewis.
The general editor of the of that book remarked, he said, he felt that I included some extraneous words. I should not have included the phrase, after that delightful evening. I still remember the evening, although that's really irrelevant to the topic, of coming to read Hartshorne's work. The next paragraph, I think, is also useful. The very day I returned to Yale on this weekend, I heard that Hartshorne was visiting Yale at that time, just passing through, and I managed to get an hour or so conversation with him. I think I interrupted his customary nap because he talked to me, but part of the time he just lay down on the sofa, folded his hands behind his back, and talked up to the ceiling at me. And then I later studied with Hartshorne at Emory. Now, as we all know, the God of the philosophers is not the same as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But why is this so? I think that classical theism found no really satisfactory answer to this problem, because it maintained that all of God's attributes are strictly necessary. If God's control over the world is absolute, such that it is independent of all creaturely contingencies, then God's activity may flow directly from his unchanging nature, which is wholly necessary and self-sufficient. But since it is the business of philosophy to ascertain that which is purely necessary and universal, any limitation placed upon philosophical reason ultimately appears to be arbitrary. If God's nature and activity are wholly necessary, then Hegel is right. The biblical God is simply an historically conditioned, concrete guise of that which finds its purest expression in the philosophical absolute. The logic of divine persuasion, however, precludes us from claiming this. God's generic attributes are necessary, and his steadfast purpose is everlasting, but his experience and concrete activity are also dependent upon the contingencies of this world. God knows all there is to know, but if the future is genuinely open-ended, awaiting contingent creaturely actualization, it is not yet there to be known. God's omniscience His total experience of the world is constantly growing and being enriched by the world's growth. God's concrete response to the world is in evoking the maximum value for every situation must be constantly shifting with with new circumstances, and can only be fully relevant to the world insofar as it is sensitive to these contingent developments. But a philosophical inquiry thus discovers contingent aspects in God's full actuality. It also discovers the intrinsic limits of its own inquiry into the mystery of God. No amount of ingenious argument can deduce the concrete historical character of that which happens to be, but which could have been otherwise. Process is the abstract necessary matrix whose contingent actualization is history. It is quite appropriate to speak of the history of God's activity if this is bound up with the concrete response to creaturely activity, as both biblical traditions and process theism can affirm. The Bible is above all a theological document, though we often fail to appreciate this in supposing that all theology must express itself in systematic universal concepts. The Bible's medium of expression is historical recital, and it concentrates not on what God necessarily is, not upon the nature of God, but upon what he has contingently done, what he has done but could have done in some other way. Process philosophy can complement this biblical recital by providing a description of the necessary conditions whereby such contingent divine activity is possible, just as the biblical recital can complement this abstract philosophical outline by giving it specific, concrete historical contours. This historical development is completely open-ended, for process thought does not impose any particular pattern of historical development upon history, since God is ever resourceful in finding new perfections for the creation to strive for. The perfections aimed at are concrete and particular, arising out of the historical contingencies, such as a promised land, Zion, and a longed-for Messiah. Process theism need not dissolve these particularities into symbolic manifestations of universal truth, since it can proclaim a God vitally interested in precisely these particularities whose activity is shaped by their peculiar character. These aims do not lose their particularity in being broadened to embrace all mankind, since from the divine perspective, man is only one particular contingent form of creation. Our justification, then, for the appeal to divine persuasion is broadly philosophical. Its inherent reasonableness, its applicability to all we know about the world we live in, and its consonance with our best ethical and religious insights. As such, it is at least a partially alien criterion by which to appropriate the biblical traditions, for they understood divine power somewhat differently. Thus, we cannot propose divine persuasion, or the power of the future, as a unifying theme whereby all the biblical traditions can be systematically correlated. We can recommend it, however, for the hermeneutical task of translating these traditions into a systematic context appropriate to our contemporary situation, without thereby losing Israel's peculiar witness to the action of God in her history. History need not be solely an immanent process which can at best point only symbolically to the divine, for the historical involvement may also shape the concrete actuality of God himself. Since it is this particular historical way God was able to intensify his purposes through the agency of Israel that we experience our salvation. The Bible, as the historical record of that way, possesses authority for our lives. That authority cannot be found in its particular concepts of divine nature, for these concepts must be open to correction and revision from whatever source is open to us. Yet, in the absence of any comparable witness to the intensification of divine purpose for man, this historical recital is indispensable. We may perhaps want to explain and understand Isaiah's experience somewhat differently, but that Isaiah did experience God's glory can only be discovered from the historical record. We can best proclaim God's saving acts for man by retelling Israel's history, and if our retelling is selective, being told in systematic terms appropriate to our own age, we are only following in a tradition already hallowed by the practice of the prophets themselves. Now, our test this morning is to explain how this divine persuasion is contingently present in our history. As usually phrased, this topic is called, "How Does God Act in History?" This immediately raises a hornet's nest of difficulties, because the modern critical historian doesn't discern the hand of God anywhere. A seamless account of past events adequately explains historical occurrences according to laws of regularity. God need not be invoked. Now, older theologies tried to make room for divine action in terms of miracles, defined as specific interruptions in the order of nature. But this has become increasingly suspect as modern man has become impressed by the regularity and completeness of historical explanation. Now, we propose to leave the explanation of the past by the still more distant past to the historian. Our task is rather to explain the past by appeal to the power of the future which was operative in that past. To be sure, each event is the outcome of many causal circumstances which have shaped it, and these historical factors need patient examination. But our claim is simply that the past does not produce the present, and any explanation in terms of these is not exhaustive. Rather, we want to radically reconceive how we understand causation. The events of the present produce themselves out of a selective appropriation of the past causes in accordance with the lure of the future. We need to discern how this lure of the future has been equally effective in our past history. Not only is the present a synthesis of the past, but if it actualizes a pattern radically new to the historical scene, one which had hitherto existed only as a future possibility, the novelty of this future possibility needs to be explained. Such future possibilities do not themselves come from the past, but from the activity of God in interaction with his creatures. Now, Whitehead described this activity in terms of divine persuasion. It was not his wont to conceive of such persuasion as the lure of the future, but that is precisely what it is. The lure of a future ideal can direct our activities, enabling us to focus the drives and energies inherited from the past into the creative actualization of a radically new thing. In such an activity, God has been persuasive, achieving an end heretofore unrealized. The conceptuality of past and future enables us to sort out the distinctive contributions of the causal world and of God in each historical action, more clearly, perhaps, than what its own terms permitted us. If this is the case, God's activity need not be understood in terms of an interruption of the natural order. It may be seen in the creative the emergence of new levels of complexity which add layer upon layer to that order. For emergence is the paradigm example of divine activity. Each emergence naturally has antecedents and presupposes those levels of the natural order subordinate to it. At the same time, however, each emergence introduces something radically novel into the world, something inexplicable in terms of those antecedents, something we should say can only come from the creative hand of God. Consider, for example, the emergence of life on the face of the earth. This emergence necessarily presupposes, as part of its past, the natural world as described by the whole of physics, the basics of inorganic and organic chemistry, and some form of biochemistry. Yet if our world were simply composed of these elements, simply composed of atoms, molecules, and gigantic macromolecules, and these were studied exhaustively by our scientists, it would still make sense to ask the question, could life emerge from these macromolecules? In such situation, of course, this is quite contrary to fact because our scientists are themselves living. But supposing it nevertheless, perhaps asked of some mechanical robots or computers living in some complex but inorganic environment, I think the answer we would get, the reaction we would get, would be twofold one. First, there'd be considerable puzzlement as to just what life was. The very idea of it would be a most puzzling phenomenon and hardly describable in the terms of the concepts at hand. But if we managed to get over that hurdle, and if our computers understood exactly what we meant by life, I think the answer would be no. It's highly improbable. The chances are strongly against it. The probability of life ever emerging is minuscule. While all these factors, chiefly in energy and material, supplying the building blocks are absolutely required for the emergence of life, they are not enough. There must also be that dynamic ordering principle, according to which those macromolecules could converge to form a complex and subtle social organization we know of as the living cell. Its creative emergence calls for the divine life-giving principle, the ordering possibility that that particular past can be organized to actualize. It requires the Logos of God, the living word, speaking in its life-evoking task. This is the power of the future operative in that past, evoking in that emergence of life the peculiar effectiveness of radically novel future possibilities. Without those possibilities, particularly relevant and appropriate to the needs at hand, life would scarcely have emerged. Its emergence requires the conjoint efforts of the powers of the past and the future as converging on the freedom of the present. Turning now to the history of Israel and the church, we may ask where the power of the future is particularly evident. In both instances, we point to their respective formations. Here we have striking confirmation in the witness that these two worshiping communities have provided. They also saw God at work in these dramatic junctures. Israel confesses that the Lord, the God of Israel, brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And the church confesses that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has raised him from the dead. How may we understand these two formative acts in terms of the power of the future? Now, Eric Fergland and George Mendenhall have recently sensitized ourselves to the radical novelty of Israel's polity. As Mendenhall has shown, the Ten Commandments given at Sinai have the form of an ancient Hittite suzerainty covenant. Instead of a covenant between the great king and his vassals, who swear loyalty to him alone and agree to pursue no independent foreign policy, here at Sinai, the people of Israel enter into a covenant with the Lord their God, swearing loyalty to him alone and agreeing to owe no allegiance to any other gods. The radicalness of this step is often lost on us, for we see in it a religious act which is not particularly relevant to the hard life of politics. In that day, however, each king, great and small, legitimatized his power by declaring that some god had granted him the right to rule and that he rules only in that god's stead. In time, a complex polytheistic conglomerate arose as kingdoms merged or were overthrown and their respective gods were coordinated and subordinated. Each subject owed loyalty to his king, proclaimed as the son of some god, himself the underling of some great god. The confederacy of Hebrew tribes who banded together under the banner Yisrael, that is, being translated, may El rule, proposed to put an end to this whole structure with its complicated polytheistic bureaucracy and petty repression. For they entered into direct relationship with the very top god of all, El, the ancient father of the Canaanite pantheon, and simply did away with all the intermediaries, gods and kings alike. For these only sanctioned the status quo, not the order which should be. If God alone is king, no other powers are to be tolerated. This violent rejection of the subordinate deities is dramatically foretold in Psalm 82. The text reads, God has taken his place in the divine council. The term here is the council of El, and this is well known from Ugaritic texts as the meeting place or the assembly of the gods, presided over by the ancient father of them all, El, maker of heaven and earth. Resuming the psalm, in the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Now, note that this judgment against the gods of Canaan is not couched in ritualistic terms, nor is it couched in the religious terms of idolatry and polytheism, but it's couched rather in terms of an elemental demand for justice. These gods were seen as sanctioning the status quo, the continued rule of a small military aristocracy over the Canaanite city-states, which resulted in the oppression of the farmers and shepherds of the region. Psalm continues, they have neither understanding, knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I say, you are gods, sons of the Most High, that is, sons of El Elyon, all of you. Nevertheless, you shall die like men and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for to thee belong all the nations. Think of this as a piece of propaganda in the hands of Joshua's men. No wonder they were able to conquer Canaan. Think back to the band of Hebrews at the oasis near Kadesh Barnea under the leadership of Moses. These men had joined into covenant with Yahweh their God, pledging to serve no others and to come to Yahweh's call in time of war as their warrior king. These men were Hebrews, or Apiro, as the Egyptian texts name them. Now, Hebrew is not the name of a recognized nation or people, but simply means those persons not officially recognized as citizens of the land in which they sojourned. Resident aliens would be one way to describe them. Outlaws would be another. They were the ancient alienated population, owing no allegiance to the nominal Egyptian hegemony or the individual petty Canaanite city-states, and bitterly resentful of the oppression they met on every side. Some of these Hebrews were particularly harshly treated, being state slaves in Egypt herself. This nucleus of escaped slaves in the desert could easily attract other Hebrews to themselves, much as David did in later times when he was a fugitive from Saul. As it says in 1 Samuel 22:2, "And every one of them who was in distress, and every one who was in debt, and every one who was discontented gathered to him, and David became captain over them." Now, slave revolts and dynastic overthrows were nothing new in Egypt's history. After all, Seti I and Ramses II, pharaohs of the Exodus, are counted with the 19th dynasty of Egypt. 18 dynasties, at least, must have been first overthrown, often with much bloodshed and suffering. None of these, however, introduced any new form of polity in Egypt. Oppressors and oppressed alike could not imagine any other order. No alternative was conceivable. Hence, the names of individual pharaohs make no difference. We might as well just refer to them as pharaoh, for they recede, the individualities recede behind the species. All are alike, symbolized best by animals such as the cat or the hawk, where the species is more significant than the individual. The important thing about Israel was not the fact that it was able to achieve a partial victory over Pharaoh and escape to freedom. It was rather that Israel was able to achieve an entirely new order of government, a free confederation of tribes willing to submit to the rule of God. Willing to submit to the rule of God, perhaps, but not that of any earthly king. Now, the French Revolution destroyed the aristocracy in France and unleashed a fury of republican energy that Napoleon could harness. His troops could conquer Europe because they were composed of the French people, a republican nationalistic force countering the feudal aristocracies with their professional soldiers. Analogously, we may see that the hordes of the Israelites, those Hebrews banding together under the banner of the rule of God, were no match for the resident Canaanite military aristocracies. The ensuing war fought against the enemies of Yahweh, that is, the opponents of the covenant of Israel, demolished these kings and their supporters. But we may well imagine that the greater part of the inhabitants, the farmers and country folk surrounding the garrison cities, welcomed the Israelites as liberators and gladly joined the confederation at the first opportunity. Canaanite thus quickly changed his meaning from simply being a neutral designation for any inhabitant of Canaan. It became non-Israelite, that is, one who rejects the covenant of God with his rule. Thus, the radical novelty of ancient Israel lay in the social and political organization it fostered. Here is where we should look for the distinctive activity of God, as that power in history which supplies the relevant novelties the world needs. His power lies in the still small voice, which, when responded to, is able to create that which had never existed before on earth, and thus to call a people unto himself. Ancient Israel, however, though powerfully cognizant of the indispensable debt it owed to God's action in rescuing them from slavery, paradigmatically expressed as Egypt, the house of bondage, could not discern his activity in the still small voice of the lure of the future. She sought, rather, for mighty, wondrous displays of force, confusing thereby force with power. This tendency is already evident in the way she embellished her most ancient creedal statements. For example, Exodus 20, verse 2, simply records that, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." But the Deuteronomic Credo significantly adds to this. "And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror, with signs and wonders." What were then these signs and wonders? As told and retold at Passover, these were eventually codified in terms of the 10 plagues of Egypt, culminating in the final horror of the slaying of Egypt's firstborn. Even as Moses goes to Egypt, he is told to tell Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your firstborn son." Alternatively, our attention is drawn to the wondrous act of redemption at the crossing of the sea. In rescuing the band of Hebrew slaves from the marauding Egyptian troops and chariots, when the situation looked utterly hopeless, the Israelites having the Egyptians before them and the sea to their backs, God displayed his mighty acts and wondrous power. After all, if the Hebrews had not been redeemed at that critical juncture, there would have been no Israel, no people to become the people of God. Certainly, Israel always confessed this as one of its most formative events. Yet our embarrassment grows as we try to reconstruct just what really took place back then at the Red Sea or at the Reed Sea, wherever it was. Frank Cross, professor of Old Testament at Harvard, who dates the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15 around 1200 BC, and thus 250 years or more before any of the prose accounts, urges us to read this text without any preconceptions as to what might have happened according to the later prose accounts. He suggests that they portray a very different picture than the one we are accustomed to. Quote, "Most extraordinary, there is no mention of Israel's crossing the sea or of a way through the deep places of the sea for the redeemed to cross over. So far as we can tell, the Egyptians are thrown from barks or barges into the stormy sea. They sink in the sea like a rock or weight and drown." Listen to the relevant portions of Exodus 15. "Sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted, horse and chariotry he cast into the sea. Yahweh is a warrior, Yahweh is his name, Pharaoh and his army he hurled into the sea, his elite troops drowned in the Reed Sea. The deeps covered them, they sank in the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Yahweh, is terrible in strength. Your right hand, Yahweh, shattered the enemy. In your great majesty, you crushed your foes. You sent forth your fury. It consumed them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were heaped up. The swells mounted up as a hill. The deeps foamed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I shall overtake. I shall divide the spoil, my greed will be sated. I shall lay bare my sword, my hand will conquer. You blew with your breath, sea covered them. They sank like a lead weight in the dreadful waters. Who is like you among the gods, Yahweh? Who is like you among the terrible, among the holy ones? Awesome in praises, wonder worker. Cross suggests that we can trace two traditions which subsequently influenced the interpretation of these lines by later Israelite historians. First, the theme of the drying up of the sea may have been composed in analogy with the drying up of the River Jordan as the Israelites passed over in full battle array near Gilgal to do battle with the Canaanites, particularly at Jericho, recorded in the first chapters of Joshua. Now, the Yahwist writer describes this rather naturalistically as what happened at the Reed Sea. Exodus 14, verses 21-27. And Yahweh made the sea go back with a strong east wind blowing all night, and so made the sea into dry ground. And the sea turned back again in the morning to its steady flow, and the Egyptians fled against it, and Yahweh routed the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. We like the Yahwist account, for it conforms to modern prejudices, but he may have been simply trying to make sense out of the Song of the Sea, seen in terms of the story of the fording of the Jordan. Secondly, the theme so basic to the priestly account, which envisions the sea dividing or splitting down the middle so that the Israelites could walk dry shod on the sea bottom, with a wall of water to the right and to the left, evokes analogies with the splitting of the primeval waters of chaos, echoes of which were found in the common Near Eastern account of creation. Marduk, the god of Babylon, must divide the watery, chaotic dragon of Tiamat, and Baal must split Yam to make room for an ordered space within which the inhabited earth could dwell. In the biblical account, quote, God made the firmament and separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. These two themes of splitting the water to create the world and of splitting the water to create Israel are explicitly conjoined in 2 Isaiah. Isaiah 51, verses 9-11. Was it not you, O Lord, who smashed Rahab, the writhing dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? Did you not make a way in the depths of the waters for the redeemed to cross? The ransomed of Yahweh shall return and enter Zion with a shout. Though Cross does not mention it, we may trace yet a fourth theme in the account. Lewis Hayes draws out our attention to signs of a military encounter in which the Lord fights for Israel by clogging the wheels of the Egyptian chariots, just as Sisera's chariot wheels were clogged in the battle of Deborah and Barak against the Canaanites a century or so later, celebrated in the prose and poetry of Judges 4 and 5. Now, if we cannot reconstruct out of this plethora of accounts just what took place on the human level, what hope is there for us to discern how God may have acted in that decisive event? To be sure, we may still proclaim God's mighty act and conceive it as determinative for Israel's existence and well-being, but we still cannot say just how this mighty act was accomplished. If we shift our attention, however, we see that what was really formative of Israel was its covenant, freeing it decisively from bondage to earthly rulers. Whether Israel was freed from Egypt at the Red Sea must be subordinated to the larger issue of the viability of this new polity, the rule of God. It finally freed the Hebrews from their oppression, symbolized most eminently in Egypt, the house of bondage. Now, this rule of God was overlaid mightily with royal, dynastic, and nationalistic overtones, instituted perhaps by David, whom Mendenhall describes as the Constantine of the Old Testament, but certainly by Solomon. Yet the rule of God survived the destruction of the Israelite kingdom and finds its way in Jesus' preaching of the kingdom of God. In seeking the furtherance and fulfillment of this kingdom, Jesus risked his life in confrontation with the Jewish rulers of his day and paid the penalty for his failure. Yet on the third day, his disciples proclaimed Jesus was raised by God from the dead. How may we understand this as the power of the future effective in that event? In order to see the particular character of the divine aim actualized in the Christ event, we may speculate a bit upon the evolutionary advance of the world by considering its possible future development. Heretofore, this earth has witnessed the emergence of single-celled living organisms, the growth of multi-celled plant organisms, the advent of animals with centralized nervous systems making self-directed activity possible, and the flowering of man with his far-flung culture. In this evolutionary process, we may discern an unfolding spiral development whereby later phases recapitulate earlier ones on a higher level. Thus, animals, for the most part, have little or no social organization. In this respect, may be likened to single-celled organisms. With the emergence of symbolic communication permitting the transmission of cultural traditions from generation to generation, man has been able to develop a highly complex social life, allowing for a high degree of specialization and interdependence among its members. Now, such human social organization may be compared with the life of plants, whose individual cells may be specialized and interdependent. In both cases, the focus of life remains on the individual level, for there is no coordinating agency directing the life of the plant, or the activities of an ordinary human society as a whole. A tree is a democracy of cells, Whitehead wrote. In both cases, individual members may exercise some dominance over others, in particular by altering the patterns guiding future growth and development. But the basic social coordination stems from the basic patterns embodied in the genetic makeup of the plant cells and in the laws and traditions of human culture. Mankind has grown together into ever more involuted social patterns, dead-ending in the unfeeling excesses of bureaucracy, and longs for liberation from this kind of bondage to the law. The law killeth, for these social traditions which made human community possible are increasingly restrictive of human initiative along novel lines, affording maximum freedom only to those content to develop along established patterns. Now, some humans romantically yearn for regression back to social anarchy. Now, this might be likened, rather fancifully, I think, to cells of the plant longing for the mobility of single-celled organisms. A more viable option may lie in the emergence of dynamic human societies more nearly analogous to animals possessing minds coordinating the activities of the body. It is not essential to bodies that their individual components be spatially contiguous. If we see that the basic relationship involves connects an active coordinating agency with a subordinate instrumentality providing its expression. The 11th century Hindu theologian Ramanuja defined a body as any substance or actuality which a sentient soul is capable of controlling and supporting to its own purposes. We adopt this broad definition because it does not entail spatial contiguity. Plant and animal cells must be spatially contiguous in order to permit the interchange of material necessary to sustain life. But mankind has been able to organize commerce and economic interdependence by other means. The cells in the body must be contiguous in order to receive the blood which circulates between them. In human society, we've been able to exchange money, substitute money for this role of once performed by blood. The transformation of human society, or some part of it, into a living body does not require greater proximity or necessarily more complex organization. We're crowded enough as it is. More importantly, it awaits the emergence of a dynamic, responsive agency capable of coordinating the activities of human society as a whole, within which human individuals might find themselves to be the willing, responsive instrumentalities of a higher will. This the Church found in the risen Christ, whom to serve is perfect freedom. Now, as Paul exults, life in the Spirit has set us free from the necessity of the law. Within the body of Christ, the early Christians experienced God's Spirit, the presence of the divine purposing in their lives, which they could respond to. They also experienced the Spirit of Christ as a living agency providing aims and direction for their corporate existence. This Spirit of Christ must have had its own distinctive personality, for they recognized that it bore unmistakable continuity with their Master Jesus, whom they remembered. Paul's letters show the difficulty they had in relating the Spirit of Christ to the Spirit of God, since the aims they received from Christ were also derived from God. As the directing mind of his body, the risen Christ serves as a channel for the intensification of divine aims. The cells in my index finger can serve aims of God, but they're strictly limited in terms of what they can achieve on their own, for their individual activity is restricted to the processes of growth, oxygen exchange, homeostatic adjustment, and the like. Their individual capacity to serve God's purposes is rather small. These same cells, as part of my hand, however, can serve as instrumentalities accomplishing the aims of my mind, such as the typing of this essay. Likewise, as members of the body of Christ, humans may be achieving aims which far transcend human imagination. God can work through us directly by means of his aims, actualized by us individually, but much more powerfully through the mediating agency of Christ. This resurrection is thus the incarnation of the divine word addressed to the human situation. The incarnation is not located solely or even primarily in the life of Jesus, although without that life it could not have occurred then. The incarnation was the total event of the emergence of the body of Christ. Jesus died so that Christ might be born. It required a human life totally open to divine purposing, a life others could trust as from God. Yet it also requires the emergence of a new community knit together by the power of God. God addresses the members of this body through Christ as the memory of Jesus focuses for us the desires and aims of God as related to the interpenetration of our concerns with one another in love. In Christ we have become a new creation. Old things have passed away. It began with the human life of Jesus, but culminates in his being raised up, both as the living head of the body and as seated in the heavenly place at the right hand of God, thus becoming a privileged means of interaction and mediation between God and man.
Thank you, Dr. Ford. Several of you have asked for a chance to have a brief rap session with Dr. Ford before he returns to his home campus this afternoon. There will be such a session immediately following the benediction in the conference room of Mackey Hall. You're invited to come over to the conference room and speak with Dr. Ford personally in conversation about process theism if you're interested in doing so immediately after the benediction. May we pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, may the wisdom which was with thee at thy right hand in the beginning become ours in our seminary pilgrimage here. May we seek wisdom, may we honor it, and may we use it for thy glory. In Christ's name, amen.